Each of our messages has a title and a subtitle. The subtitle to this message is When Chickens Come Home to Roost. And that saying has a long history. It originally wasn't chickens coming home to roost, but like 500 years ago, it was written in a play that the birds come home to nest. And it carried the same idea that you sow seeds and eventually you're going to reap from them would be the biblical way of saying that. So the idea is that when you're putting something out there, you're going to end up getting back whatever it is that you're putting out there. And if you're sowing to the Spirit, from the Spirit, you're going to reap life. If you're sowing to the flesh, from the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. Well, this is the point where Solomon has not done well. Solomon did really well. He's the third king of Israel. He does really well in the beginning. The Bible says that he loves the Lord his God. But then when he is old, he's married all of these women, 1,000 of them, 700 wives and 300 concubines. And a concubine is just a wife with a lesser status. It says he married 700 wives, princesses. These were marriages with nations around them to make some kind of an agreement together through those marriages, to make peace, to have something in common. So he did that, and he had 700 princesses and 300 concubines. All it meant was for a concubine was that your child couldn't inherit the throne. It was a child that wasn't in the lineage of receiving what the right of the firstborn at any level within the children. Abraham had a concubine, and she had a son, and we get an idea there. Jacob had two concubines. We get an idea there of what's happening. It never was the way God wanted it. We talked about this last week. God's design for marriage is one man, one woman, leaving their father and mother, and the two cleaving together to become one flesh. And that part about leaving the father and mother kind of speaks of it being young, right? You don't leave your father, and not everybody's going to do that. That's not what it's saying. I'm just saying, I think that God wants us to get married young because I think that makes a difference. But that is a rabbit trail I'm going to resist going down, although I really want to go down it. But I got a lot I got to cover without rabbit trails here at all. So Solomon made these compromises. It says in Deuteronomy 17 that the king of Israel should not collect gold. He should not collect horses, chariots, or wives. And Solomon collected gold, chariots, and horses, and wives, and silver, the very things he wasn't supposed to do. And when you disobey God, when you just disobey him, you know what's right, but you don't do it, then you can expect that there's going to be some chickens that come home to roost. We somehow think that maybe the Ten Commandments are the 10 suggestions, that when Jesus says that we're to live a certain way, that maybe he's suggesting that and that it's not really for us. And I know that's kind of a joke, but I certainly meet people who say, well, that's not really for me. I do this, I don't do that. That's not really for me. And I just want to say to everyone who's here, everybody who's listening, that the commandments in Scripture are for you. The things that Jesus said are for you and for me. We are not exempt from what they say. And we're told that we are blessed when we obey his commands. The opposite of that is that the chickens come home to roost when we don't obey his commands. We find that there's a reason. Because sin brings destruction. Sin brings death. God would spare you from that. God would much rather have had Solomon do what he's supposed to do. But the Bible says in our last verse that we studied last week, when he was old, his wives moved his heart away from God. And it actually says that Solomon, that they moved his heart away to false gods. So Solomon just didn't build false temples for his wives to go and worship in from all of these other cities, but Solomon went and worshiped them himself. And that's the main difference. If you're wondering why the Bible makes a contrast that Solomon was not like his father David in a negative way, David in a positive way, the reason is not because David was perfect, because we know he wasn't. The reason is that David never worshiped other gods. He was loyal and he was faithful to God, where Solomon, the third king in Israel, is not faithful and loyal to God, and it is completely and totally tragic. Now, let me give you just some of the context here. Solomon began his reign remarkably well. He loved the Lord, asked God for wisdom, built the temple, and experienced extraordinary blessings. You could not have a better beginning. God had also warned Solomon early on. He appeared to him really three times. The third appearance we'll see today, but two times to tell him, I've blessed you, but be careful. And he warned him two times, and still he fell away. He did not follow the things that Deuteronomy 17 had said that he was supposed to do. Solomon eventually violates every warning God gives him and every command out of Deuteronomy 17 that a king is supposed to do. And I don't think there's any way that you could violate every command and live in that you would not have the results of that in your life. The same thing is true with us in sin. Look, God's merciful. We all have a sin nature. We all sin. If there's somebody who says they don't, we could talk afterwards. You're lying. You just don't know you're lying. If the Bible says, First John, if anybody says they don't have sin, they are a liar. It says that. The same passage says, if you do sin, then you can ask God for forgiveness. You can confess your sin, and he's faithful to forgive you. I love that. It actually says he's faithful and just. He's just in forgiving you, and he's faithful to forgive you. But if we live in it, have we really repented from it? If it's a constant practice, if we're not even battling against it, if we don't even have a fight against it, have we really turned away from it? Have we really asked for forgiveness? And I pray if you're a believer and you have harbored sin in your life the way that Solomon did, I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict you. I don't want the condemnation of the enemy on you. I want the conviction of the Spirit. And the conviction of the Spirit can be emotional, and it can be powerful, and it can change us. And I pray for you guys that the conviction of the Spirit would fall on you so that you would make changes. And I've had the conviction of the Spirit fall on me to make me make changes that I need to make in my life. Now, many of these women come from nations. The 700, the 1,000 that he marries come from other nations. God had specifically warned Israel about. God had told them, don't marry women from the Hittites, the Moabites, and he gave a list. We covered that list in our study last week. Many of these women came from that area. The gods that he builds high places for are some of those gods from the places where he said not to do it, not to marry wives from these areas. These are gods from those areas that he builds on the high places. So God's got a reason why he doesn't want us doing what is sin. The Bible says that Moses sought God and turned his back on the joy of sin for a season that he might suffer with God's people. And so we know that there's joy in sin. God, it has to be somehow tempting to us. If it wasn't, people who say, well, I don't like sin at all. It's like, well, you're not tempted at all, because sin is tempting. And we, like other people, have that in our nature in us. Now, Solomon's fall doesn't happen overnight. It's a result from compromise that happens over many years. The Bible says when he's old, and we talked about this last week, that we can fall away and drift away and not really understand it and not really know it. And that's why I ask God to challenge me, to search my heart, to search your heart, to make sure things are right. Now, this brings us into verses 5 through 15. Solomon now begins to follow Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chesmosh, and Molech. These are four different gods from the people that are around them. He doesn't merely tolerate false worship for his wives. He builds places for these gods and worshiped them. Now, these high places are not temples. They are high places. They are places where these wives and others in Israel will begin to go and worship them. And idolatry had been a problem for Israel for a long time. The prophet Amos talks about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness with idols to Molech, that they carried them with them as they were on the way to the promised land. Now, Molech isn't an Egyptian god that they brought out of Egypt. They were wandering in the region where the Ammonites were, where the Moabites were, and they ended up picking up the regional gods. Interestingly enough, in Canaan, the Philistines are from the Aegean Sea. They're actually Caucasian. They're Greeks. And they make their way over to the coastland in Israel, and Dagon and the other gods that they served, Ashtoreth is one of them, were local Canaanite gods. They didn't bring gods with them. They came in and worshiped the gods that were there. And so God told Israel, be very careful that you don't worship the gods they worship. God warned them, because this was seemingly a practice from people going in and beginning to believe that these gods are going to be able to help you, which is one of the reasons that people get involved in idolatry at all. They're trying to hedge their bet on, you know, whatever God's God, I'm gonna become polytheistic, trying to hedge the bet. Now, 1 Kings 11:5 says, so Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. Now, the interesting thing about all of these gods that are mentioned here is that the vowels for their name, we know what they are because they're Canaanite gods, and other cultures had these gods, so we know what the vowels are for their names, but you realize that Hebrew doesn't have vowels in it. You learned it through time, right? And so the vowels in these names were from the word shame. So this is kind of a play. It's a way that Israel dealt with these gods. Ashtoreth's name is pronounced differently with the vowels of shame in it. And every single false god that's mentioned here has that with it. It is a shame in all of the things that all of these gods would do. And so we start with Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was the fertility goddess of the Middle East, of the what they call the Levant area, which is the area all across the coastal area of Israel, that she was there. She is mentioned, Jeremiah mentions worship to the Queen of Heaven, and most likely because of the things that are mentioned there, the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah is actually Ashtaroth. Most scholars believe that there is a connection. There's not a direct connection, but she is definitely a false goddess who is worshiped, and it's a reference is made to her in such a way that scholars believe that it is Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is also known for her immorality. There was immorality in this fertility goddess. Often with fertility goddesses, there was immorality. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, Diana is not the same god as Ashtoreth, but the statues were similar to they would have these false idols in their home, little statues of the gods or goddesses. And the statues are more similar to Ashtoreth than they are to other places with Diana. So these goddesses and gods would intermix and change. Now, something else about this is that the Bible tells us in two places in the Old Testament that when they were worshiping these false gods, they were worshiping demons. There is a demonic force that is behind false gods, and when you worship them. Now, there's a lot said. Michael Heisler, the Bible Project, will talk about regional demons and regional angels. Maybe you find the Prince of Persia, which is a demonic entity, the Prince of Greece mentioned in the book of Daniel. So you do see some evidence for that, but there's demonic work behind them. I believe that there's demonic work behind a lot of things, a lot of false teachings. I believe that there's demonic work behind cults. I think the obvious fruit of a cult shows the demonic work that is behind it. I also believe that there are demons that are working in culture. I think there's a demonic forces that are working in Europe today and in the United States, trying to do the things that they're doing are demonic. And so Ashtoreth was a goddess that people served, and Israel ended up serving them as well, rather than being faithful to God. That's the reason they were removed into Babylon and went back into the land. Now, when Israel comes back into the land, interestingly enough, they don't continue on in idol worship. They stop it. During the days of Jesus, he never rebukes anybody for idol worship. He's got a lot of rebukes. We're going to look at some of them on our study this coming up Sunday in Mark chapter 12. But idolatry isn't one of them. But if you go back, archaeologists, to the 7th and 8th century, which is the time that they are in the land before they're taken into Babylon for idolatry, they find They find, you know, the house gods, the little figurines that they make, they find them in the homes of Israel. So Israel was, the archaeology backs up what God says, I'm bringing you into the land, out of the land and into Babylon because of your idolatry. Now, Milcom is the same thing happens to his name, and he is a god of the Ammonites. So you remember that the Ammonites and the Moabites are kin to Israel through Lot's family. So this is an Ammonite god, and we also get Israel in the scriptures, Israel worshiping Milcom as well. It says here, for Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. The word to went after is actually the same word that is used for worshiping God. When people would turn to God in the Hebrew, it would be use the same kind of verbiage that they went after God, that they followed God. You go, actually go after him. It's still that way today. You have to seek out God. You have to invite God in. God might move on your life, but you have to say to God, I want you in my life. You have to go after him. You can also go after false gods, and that's exactly what happens here. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. And God wasn't going to be party to what Solomon was doing. So God rejected Solomon. Solomon might have wanted to keep worshiping God by adding in these other gods, but God wasn't going to accept it. Now, this Ashtaroth is the fertility goddess of the Phoenician coast, known elsewhere as Ashtaroth. And that's where the vowels are changed by the Jews to make her Ashtaroth. Her worship was tied to sexual immorality. Milcom is the Amorite nation, national god. Most interpreters take him to be the same as Molech in verse 7. They are at least related. Both of them had child sacrifice that was given to Milcom and to Molech as well. Ammon was the nation David had fought at Reboth, the very war during which David sinned with Bathsheba. So when he was at home, he sinned with Bathsheba. Solomon was born in the aftermath of that story. Solomon's the child of Bathsheba and David, which, by the way, I think speaks to the redemption of a bad foundation in a marriage. If you have a bad foundation in a marriage, the fact that God chose Solomon from David and Bathsheba, I probably wouldn't have done that because I would think people are going to think somehow that this is okay. But God was like, I want you to know that your marriage is okay. Even if the foundation is bad, I can redeem it. God's a God who redeems. He redeems lives and he redeems marriages. And so we should know that. But Solomon was born in that aftermath. And Solomon ends up worshiping these very gods as well. Now, you might have noticed that he doesn't call them gods. He calls them abominations. So let's do a quick word study on abominations. The word means a detestable thing, something that turns stomachs. It's used almost only of idols and the filth that comes from idol worship. The writer uses it three times in three verses, Milcom, Keshmosh, and Molech. He doesn't call them gods, he calls them abominations. Daniel 9:27 and 11:31 use the same word for the abomination of desolation. So that'll give you an idea of what the Antichrist is going to do. We know that a type of the Antichrist, Antichaeus Epiphanes, slaughtered a pig during the time that the Maccabees defeated him and won back over the nation of Israel for them. He slaughtered a pig there. Daniel 9:27 and 11:31 uses the same word for that, abomination of desolation. This is exactly what Solomon did. He put abomination on the ridge across from the house of God. We talked about this last week, that the ridge that he builds these on, they aren't temples. Last week I said they were temples that were built there. They weren't temples. They were high places that you could go and worship these gods at. And the craziness is that they stayed there for 300 years. And it led Israel into idolatry. We're told that Solomon, when he was older, led Israel into idolatry. Who had the resources like Solomon? He's given wisdom and understanding and knowledge. He's given wealth. If anybody had the ability to leave Israel better when he left than when he found it, it would have been Solomon. But he doesn't do that because he becomes indulgent. And it's a warning against indulgence in our own lives as well. It's his indulgence. He had all the gold he could want, but he taxed the people heavily. So much so that when Rehoboam, his son, becomes king, they come to him and say, your father's tax was a heavy burden on us. Lighten the load and we will serve you forever. Why does a king that has all the wealth that he has have to tax the people? Because it's not enough for him. It is Solomon who said, the eyes of man are never full. They are always longing for more. So if you're in a position where you're always longing for more, then you're in, well, the company of human beings, probably. 1 Kings 11:6 says, so Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father, as did his father David. So Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord by not fully following God. So he is partially following him, but he's not fully following him because he's serving these other gods as well. So God doesn't want partial following from you. He doesn't want you to be a Christian that sometimes follows God and sometimes doesn't. He wants you to be like Caleb and Joshua, who wholeheartedly follow God, that say, God, I want to walk with you. I want to know you. I want to love you. I don't want to partially follow you. I don't want to love the things of the world, because we're told that that is idolatry for us, to love this world and the things of the world. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the first time the phrase appears in the book of Kings, the very first time he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it appears here about Solomon. From this point on, it said about king after king after king after king. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's very good few kings. And then there's Manasseh, who was a really bad king. I mean, really bad as they get. And Manasseh repented and turned to God and began to follow him. We don't see a lot of that in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament, someone like Paul, but you don't see it in the Old Testament, and that's amazing. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that's why anything done in secret, you can't hide from God. The Bible says when Moses killed the Egyptian who was beating the Hebrew slave, that he looked right and he looked left and he buried him in the sand. He didn't look up. God saw it, God would know it. It says he did not fully follow the Lord. Solomon started out following the Lord, but didn't go all the way. He had a divided heart, our last text told us. His heart was divided. Is it possible that you have a divided heart? That you have some sin that you've harbored in your life, that you're keeping there, that you won't repent from? Maybe it's secret, maybe it's not. But your heart's divided, then that is idolatry, to not fully follow God. And a divided heart always drifts away from God. You drift towards the world. J. Vernon McGee used to talk about the person who tries to be a Christian and live in the world, that person that's, we would call them carnal, they're in the world, they're Christians. He would say, that's like trying to stand on a curb and you want another foot on the bus and having the bus take off. Then he would say in his southern drawl, either way, you're going to end up in the gutter. That's the idea. You're going to be in the gutter either way. So you've got to serve God with everything that you have. The question tonight is whether you follow him fully. Because following him part way is exactly what the text describes. It's exactly where you will wander off. You cannot follow him partially and end up in the end good. It's hard enough to finish well. It may even be a mercy that God shortened the years that man lives on the earth, because it's so hard to follow God and be faithful for all of those times. The word fully follow in the Hebrew means filled or following after, filled with him. That's what the Hebrew word for follow is. It's filled. So how can you partially follow God, partially be filled by God? You want to be filled with him, filled with the Holy Spirit. The phrase is used in a good sense with Caleb in Numbers 14, 24, and 32, 11, and 12, Joshua in Numbers 14, 8, and 9, and 14. The same statement was said about them, that they are filled with the Lord. They're wholeheartedly serving God. May it be said of us, by those closest to us, they are filled with the Lord. They're wholeheartedly following and serving after God. Numbers 14, 24 says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, has followed me fully. I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Caleb is an old man, took a mountain territory and fought giants. He was a mountain man, as an old man. And it says, as his father David. And David is the measuring stick for someone who fully followed God. Certainly doesn't mean that he didn't do anything wrong, right? Because we know that he had a severe sin. We wish he didn't have that, but he does. But David still fully followed God, and he's the example of loving God with everything that we have, so much so that the Messiah would be called the Son of David. Psalms 51:10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me," that we would faithfully serve him. Then in verse 7, "Then Solomon built the high place for," notice, not a temple, right? A high place for Kemosh, the abomination of Moab. Remember that Ruth was a Moabitess, and you remember that she said to Naomi, "Your God will be my God, and I will serve your God." So she turned away from the gods of the Moabites to serve God. And it says, on the hill east of Jerusalem, which is the Mount of Olives, it was also called the Mount of Corruption for like 300 years. These high places stayed there for 300 years. They didn't go away when Solomon died, and they kept leading generation after generation of Israel down those things. And Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Remember, the Ammonites and the Moabites were the descendants of Lot. Milcom and Molech had their children pass through fire. And there were even kings in Israel that passed their children through fire. Manasseh was one of them, who had his child pass through fire, later repented, and God forgave him, which will tell you how deep the mercy of God is, that if someone genuinely repents, God will forgive you of any sin. There's no sin that God cannot forgive. Sometimes I'll have people say to me, "You don't know what I've done." And my standard line to them is, "I don't want to know what you've done." But God can forgive anything. The only sin God cannot forgive is the one that you will not confess. And I know that there's an unforgivable sin for someone who wants to correct me on that. Okay, I just think that's a good statement, and it's really true. If you will repent, because it even says in talking about, I think is what is the unforgivable sin, it says in Hebrews, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So the person that's committed that sin can't be forgiven. That's a rabbit trail, which I'm repenting from, so I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. We'll talk about it later. These high places are open-air shrines and hilltops. Israel would have seen from the temple people going up to these high places and worshiping these idols as well. Chuck Smith's sermons notes on this passage has the title, "When God Speaks, You Better Listen." And I like that. When God warned you, he talks about the warnings that God gave to Solomon, but he just wouldn't listen. His point is that God said exactly what would happen if the kings multiplied wives, and it happened exactly the way that God said it would. He said, "If you multiply your wives, your hearts will be turned to false gods." That's exactly what happened. Now, 2 Kings 23:13 says, "Then the king," actually, let me go back a little bit here. 1 Kings 11:7, they built the high places, and then 1 Kings 11:8, "And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives." So not only did he build these high places for these four gods, and two of them there are thought to be the same god, he did likewise for his foreign wives. Now, my question for research today was, how many does that mean? How many high places does that mean? It seems like the best number is 7 or 8. I was thinking all of his wives, 1,000 of them, where they come from, what they did, but it seems like the best number would be 7 or 8, not in the hundreds, but these were still places that led Israel into false worship. And it says, who burned incense and sacrifices to their gods. As I said, Molech, the world has always been a dangerous place for children. In the Roman Empire, infanticide or abandonment was common. The father in a Roman family had the right to infanticide. Any child that was born in his home, he could say would die or live, his own kids as well. And they had walls that were built where you could go and abandon your children on them. Some of the early church fathers, the early church got involved in that battle. The early church went out, snuck out, and waited for people to abandon children and went out and rescued them. The early church would take them in and raise them. It worked opposite as well. The Romans went in and kidnapped Christian kids to raise them as Romans that they would be against and use those children to go and arrest Christians later on. But the Christians would go out and rescue these babies that had been abandoned and unwanted and would raise them. So it speaks of what we do, that we reach out to rescue those who are in need. This was so appalling to God that people would sacrifice their children to a god. God calls them innocent and says, it never entered into my mind that you would do that. God says, anyone who would cause their child to pass through fire will die. And if anybody turns their back on those children, I will turn my back on you. That's an interesting statement. If you turn your back on those innocent kids and just let it happen, God says, I will turn my back on you. There's a responsibility that we have to be watchers on the wall and to bring light and purity into the world where we live. People ask a lot about the restrainer that's removed in the last days. The restrainer that is removed is the church. It's the Holy Spirit in the church that restrains. But you are a restrainer. Partially because people around you go, oops, sorry, right? They know you're a Christian, so they'll cuss and say, oops, sorry. And I got standard responses for everything, it seems. My standard response is, I didn't get any on me, so, you know. It's between you and God. It's not, it was like, oh, my ears, oh, no, you know. But we are responsible and have a responsibility, and may we, whatever responsibility we have, may we fight for that. In verse 8, he did likewise for all of his foreign wives and burnt incense on the sacrifices to God. And then verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon. This is not good. It's not good when Solomon's angry. We used to think that about my dad. When my dad got angry, my dad had this statement he would make when he was fed up with me and my sister fighting. He would say, by golly, that's it. And by golly, that was it. We learned there's no going back from that. Once by golly, that's it. And if the paper was being folded up with the by golly, that's it, that was indeed it. Because the hearts had turned from the Lord, the God of Israel. He was angry at Solomon because their hearts had turned. He had appeared to him twice, it says in the text. But God's angry at him now. We've got to know God enough to not have God angry with us. People will say, well, I love God. I'm not afraid of him. Well, one day you'll learn who he is. And our desire is to know God. And to know him fully. Chuck Smith used to say, the Gospels speak of Jesus in the flesh. The book of Revelation speaks of Jesus in eternity. And if you don't know the Jesus who returns to this earth, and you only know the Jesus of the Gospels, then you don't know them all. That's why we study the book of Revelation, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, verse 10, and had commanded him concerning these things. God had already warned him and told him not to do it, that he should not go after other gods, specifically telling him not to do what he ended up doing. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. And that ends up being a tragedy for all of us. Even when you think you're going to get away with it, even when you think it's all going to be okay, it's not. So verse 11 says, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my command and statutes, I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." So Solomon will be the last king who will unitedly rule over all of Israel. You have Saul, you have David, and then you have Solomon, and that's it. Because God says, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you." However, verse 12, "Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of your hands of your son." God's not doing this for Solomon. God's doing it for David. Solomon has the anger of God upon him. And I would argue that I would rather have the judgment come in my lifetime, not the lifetime of my sons. So that this is not, people will say, "Well, this is God showing mercy to Solomon." I'm not sure that's the case. I'm not sure it could be mercy, but I'm not sure that's the case. We think so much of our kids, and we want the very best for our children. We when our children go through suffering, we would gladly take the suffering. We say that to God, "Lord, let's happen to me, not them," because we love them so much. And for Solomon to hear this, I think it might have been something that struck him differently than how people take it when they talk about this being the mercy of God. But there's a truth in it. What you do as a parent will affect your children. And serving God will affect your children as well. Raise up a child in the way of the Lord, and when they are old, they won't depart. It doesn't say raise up a children in the ways of the Lord and they will never depart. It says when they're old, they won't depart. And I think that gives them not much of a chance, is what I think. Even if it's a proverb, which people say, "Well, it's a proverb and not a promise." I take it as a promise, by the way, that God's promising us that we raise our children in the ways of the Lord, and when they're old, we won't depart. I remind you to pray for your kids, pray for them faithfully. Philippians tells us that we are not to be anxious about anything, but everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, that the peace of God would fill your heart and mind. So when you're laying in bed, worrying about your kids, then that's a trigger to pray for them and to pray that God would be there with them and do a work in their lives. So we come to the last verse, and this is verse 13. "However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David." So Rehoboam is going to serve over Judah. And from here on out, kings goes into two different directions. You find kings of Israel and kings of Judah, and they're different. If you don't know that, you're reading through Kings, you can be like, "I'm so confused. Why are there two kings?" That's because there's two nations. But God left Judah as a nation, even though Solomon did this horrible thing, for the sake of David, that there would be a king on the throne and that Jesus would take over the throne of David. Doesn't mean it would be perpetual, because it hasn't been, but it means that it would continue on for the sake of David and would eventually be forever. Now, three things in closing. Number one, Solomon never stopped going to the temple. He still worshiped God. But do you think that God was pleased with that worship? Going to the temple, even though he was going to the high places to worship these false gods? When we come into this place, may we come in with our lives right. May we come in a right relationship with God. Skip Heitzig, who was the one who sent me out here back in 1985, said to me, "Don't ever take the pulpit without confessing, making sure that things are right between you and God." That's good advice. The second piece of advice that he gave me that I remember is walk close to Jesus, because most of your people will follow you and they won't go any closer than you are. Some will, he said, but walk close to Jesus so the people you're leading will walk close to Jesus as well. Number two, don't mistake God's delay for approval. God didn't bring judgment upon Solomon right away. He still had gold. He still had silver. He had all the women that he wanted. But judgment was on its way. Don't think, "Well, God hasn't struck me with lightning yet, so I'm okay. No, God's giving you room to repent so you don't get struck with lightning or whatever it is that judgment will bring into your life. But make no mistake about it, you will reap what you sow. So the Bible says, walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Delight in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Finally, rest your hope on for the sake of every God kept. Every God kept for Solomon, he kept for David's sake. So everything God did for Solomon, he did for the sake of David. And may we be faithful in that way, faithfully serving him and living for him for the sake of what God will do in the lives of our children, but also that it would pass on to our grandchildren and even further than that. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you for this very negative passage of what Solomon did. Lord, we know that these are written for our admonition, the New Testament says, that we wouldn't do what they did. So we don't want to do what he did. We want to follow you and live wholeheartedly for you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.